I want to speak to you for the evening service concerning the Passion of Christ. We find this word in Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself alive, speaking of Christ, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, the disciples, 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This use of the word passion speaks of his suffering, but then includes in it his death. The very verse itself, he showed himself alive after his passion, indicates that the word passion here has more of a suffering unto death than just a suffering. The word that's used here is the Greek word, Strong's Concordance 3958, pascho. Pascho. And it means to feel, it means to have a sensible experience, and so it normally doesn't mean to die, but in this case we use it to mean particularly Christ suffering in his death, suffering unto death. I found that when there are theology books that talk about his passion, they tend to get more into his suffering. Now, I'm not against that. I think that's a valuable thing for us to understand, that we can commiserate with him, to think about the sadness. I try to bring it up during the Lord's Supper from time to time, to talk about his suffering, his broken body and his shed blood. However, it is particularly his suffering to death that is a part of the gospel. The suffering itself, while shows his heroism, is not part of the gospel. So let me share with you, first of all, the symbolism of his passion, his suffering unto death. God illustrated to Israel how his new covenant, his plan of salvation that would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, would work, and he showed how to do that at the Day of Atonement. The book of Hebrews explains this in some detail. Jesus, you perhaps are quite aware that he is called the Passover Lamb, Christ our Passover. But he was not only the Passover Lamb, but he was also the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. And let me read you the passage that speaks about the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. God is instructing them how they were to do this, and Aaron, who was the high priest, shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. You get that picture? Laying hand on this goat, who doesn't understand what's going on, he's just going to be a sacrifice, but all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And then what does he do? He doesn't kill this and burn it. He shall send him away by the hand of a fit man, meaning a man of opportunity, man that doesn't have to be a priest here, or perhaps certainly not the high priest, but he will send him away into the wilderness. Now, the goats won't be able to live in the wilderness, and certainly will end up dying there. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. This is bearing them and taking them away unto a land not inhabited, literally a land of separation. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This fit man shall do this. Now, we have a what I believe to be a direct reference to this when John the Baptist points with his disciples, points to Jesus Christ in John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. And the King James margin here tells us that the essential meaning of this word taketh away is beareth, to bear away, the sin of the world. As the goat bore collectively the sin of the Israelites, not one individual Israelite. This was not a single sacrifice for a sin or a sinner in Israel. It was for the whole nation. So Christ took away the sin of the world in this work by bearing it away. So Jesus fulfilled also the role of the high priest during the Day of Atonement. The high priest had certain jobs. Hebrews tells us this in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 say, "Now when these things were ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle." That's the first compartment of the tabernacle, the holy place. Then there was the Holy of Holies, accomplishing the service of God. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year." And that once a year was the Day of Atonement. "Not without blood." He had to have blood when he parted the veil and went into that holiest of holies. "Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." This was a generic sacrifice. The second goat was actually killed. The blood was collected, and then the body burned. So Christ became this high priest. He was the sacrifice, but then after the blood was collected, the high priest would go change his clothes. I see this as illustrated in Christ with his resurrection, his taking on newness of life. And so now he becomes the high priest that takes his own blood and goes into the very presence of God, not the symbol of the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant, but up into heaven, where the very, very place of God. We go on in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. He says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," tent, "not made with hands." And then he explains "not made with hands." That is to say, not of this building. Now, the Greek word for this word building is ktisis, and it is literally the creation. So he says, as the tabernacle was a tent built by man in this creation, where Christ took was in heaven itself, not of this created world. And then he talks about the blood that he took. "Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place," and this is by the very throne of God, "having obtained eternal redemption for us." Redemption is the word for being purchased. All right. So as the high priest offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the whole of Israel, so Jesus suffered for all the world, all who would ever trust him for salvation. By faith in him and in his sacrifice, the believer is brought spiritually into Jesus. This concept of being brought into Jesus is an interesting concept. In Galatians 3:28, we find the apostles explaining this merging. He says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free," that is slave or free, "there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, in his great exposition of Galatians, Pastor Porter explained to us this is not an erasing of distinctions. In fact, we're going to see evidence in the book of the Revelation, for instance, that Jew and Greek and other nationalities maintain their concept of being a nation even in the millennium. Bond or free, and then male or female. We don't have our gender erased. It's that it doesn't make a distinction in Christ. Paul listed the various categories that Roman law distinguished, made you more or less profitable under the law, and revealed that God eliminates these distinctions for the Christian because we are incorporated. We are one in Christ. We are incorporated into the body of Christ. This is Christ's identification with us and us with him. Jesus thinks of believers as himself. This is a hard concept, but when we become saved, we are put into Christ, and Christ considers us to be himself. Notice his words to the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, 7 and 8. Paul's recounting this. He says, I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus didn't know the difference between Paul's persecution of believers and persecuting himself. And so he says, I answered, trembling, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. You are persecuting me. When you persecute them, you are persecuting me. So this is the way that Christ accomplished the work of propitiation. This is a big theological word, but it means to satisfy God's wrath, to make God happy. Propitiation is variously taught, but the simplest concept is the word itself. It means that God is angry with sin, God cannot abide with sin, and Christ's work of bringing us into himself makes God happy with us. It satisfies his wrath through his blood. So he bore the guilt and he bore the condemnation for our sins, of our sinful condition. And when he did that, then God could turn from his wrath. The author of Hebrews then shows the consequence of Christ fulfilling the requirements of the new covenant, that the consequence was that God could send the Holy Spirit to do the work of salvation in the hearts of men. We learn from John chapter 3 that we need a new birth, that the new birth is a spiritual birth, and it is being born by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself doing this work. So the whole idea of getting saved, of being born again, could not happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had not come to indwell until after Christ made his trip up to heaven, presented his blood, and it was accepted. Now, we see this told us, connected to us, in Hebrews 10, 15 to 17. The author there says, Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. A witness to us of the fact that Christ's blood was accepted. How is the Holy Spirit a witness to us concerning this? Well, the Holy Spirit is come, is doing a work in our heart. That shows us then what he says here. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. How does God put this in your heart? He does that through his Holy Spirit. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. And as we see what's going on here, how does God do this internal work of the new covenant? Well, the answer is he did it by sending the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is revealed to us very plainly at the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands to preach, and the people are all attracted to see what in the world is going on here, because the people were speaking in tongues, and speaking in tongues is not speaking in gibberish, it is, or an emotional outburst. It is speaking in foreign languages that the people themselves never learned. In fact, the people that were standing out there, each one heard them speak in the language of the land where they were born. And so he explains this in verses 32 and 33 of Acts 2. He says, This Jesus hath God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This raised up is talking about his resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. This is the ascension. This is where he was exalted or lifted up to the right hand of God. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. That promise he had mentioned to his disciples. He says, it is beneficial for you that I go, because if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. And that's all connected to that promise from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, where the internal work of salvation, not all external work anymore. having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. And so the internal work that showed it outwardly by the speaking in tongues, that miracle of language, that was the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea of the work of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit's whole work in us as the Spirit of grace. He's called that in the Scripture. And it includes several things. Notice, first of all, it includes conviction of sin. When you, as an unsaved person, felt convicted, convinced of your sin, that was the Holy Ghost working in you. It is not your natural being that does that. It was the Holy Ghost. And then, not only that, but then the new life through the new birth, that miracle of new life, as Christ knelt, built the body of Adam in the clay of the earth, and then breathed into him the breath or the spirit of life. That was where he was given life. So we are given life through the Holy Spirit, our new birth, our second birth. And then our baptism into Christ's body. Having become born again, we are then incorporated into Christ. He is the one who baptizes us, who immerses us into the body of Christ. And then, the last but certainly not least, is his indwelling us as a permanent residence. Not just a visitation upon us, as he did in the Old Testament, but actually a permanent residence. And now we see that Christ is now up there in heaven, performing the work of our great high priest in heaven as he intercedes for us. Now that is not explained in great detail. The whole concept of interceding is a legal term. Evidently, this is part of our legal protection against the accuser, the devil. The word devil means accuser. It means one who lies about you, one who says bad things about you. And so his legal protection there before the throne of God seems to be part of our salvation. We might as well point out that Christ's rapture of the church yet to come is the final step of our salvation. There is the time when we have the new birth, where our spirit is justified. There is the process of learning Christ in our life. That is called sanctification. This is when we actually are delivered from the practice of sin. But the coming time is our glorification, when the body itself is transformed. And that is our salvation from the very presence of sin. So God saves the believer's body, transforms it into a glorious spiritual body that lasts forever. And this is the completion of the adoption process. The idea that it was completed is made it quite clear in Romans 8, 21 to 23. The apostle, writing about our salvation, the problem we have before, says, "Because the creature, the created thing itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Sin plunged all of creation into the bondage of corruption, of rottenness. The second law of thermodynamics, that everything's running down. Everything's becoming less integrated, more chaotic. And so that we will be delivered from that. "For we know that the whole creation," or every creature, "groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." This is part of being in a sin-cursed world. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." He says, this isn't just about unsaved people. This is about us who have received the Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruit is like the down payment. The first fruits of Israel was when the first harvest came up, they would cut that off and give it to God, saying, "Thank you for the indication that the rest of the harvest will come." And the Holy Spirit coming to us is the indication that all of us will be, our entire salvation will be completed. "Even we ourselves," we Christians, "groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, to explain the redemption of our body. And so here is redemption, a word for salvation, the buying up of us, not of our spirit, not of our soul, but here of our body. And he says that is the adoption. Well, we find that we become sons of God, therefore we are adopted at the very time when we trust Christ. The new birth brings us into the family of God. We are adopted legally at that point. We are prepared for the completion of the adoption as we are made into the image of God's natural Son, Jesus Christ. As we become holy, we become Christ-like. And then at the rapture of the church, when the body is taken, that's when the adoption is completed. We arrive at that new home forever. All right, the second thing I'd like to share with you then is the need for his passion. And again, I'm using it as more than just suffering, but his suffering unto death. Here's the point. God condemns mankind for his sin condition. I'm using the term sin condition to speak of the way that Adam and Eve left their descendants once they departed. We are born from them, passed on down the line, in the largest genetic sense. All of us, all of mankind, was in Adam and Eve when they sinned, and that condemnation is passed upon us. So we stand condemned for our inherited sin, that which was passed down through the generations. We are condemned for our imputed sins, for it counts against us because of Adam's sin. That's what caused it in the first place. But also for our personal sins. And that is, we do what we do because we are what we are. We have imputed and inherited sin, so we act in sins. We have a sin condition, and that is made evident by our sinful acts. Our sin is our sin condition. Our sins are our sinful acts. A great preacher, and one that I was privileged to hear speak several times, was the late Dr. Curtis Hudson. He was an editor of The Sword of the Lord for a great while. And he explained the condemnation in one of his excellent sermons. He says it this way. People read Romans 6:23, tells us that the wages of sin is death. Well, people try to soften this. So a man says, to please God, I will go to church. Newsflash, the wages of sin is death, not going to church. Another says, I will stop sinning and act like a Christian should. That doesn't work. The wages of sin is death, not reformation. So you owe a death. To pay that death, you would have to pay it forever because it's an infinite sin. Even if we could stop sinning, if that were possible, which is not, but even if we could stop sinning, it would not reconnect us with God. You see? Imagine a prisoner condemned to lethal injection. He's in his cell, and he decides he's going to get out of this. So imagine he sweeps the cell floor, changes the light bulb, cleans the toilet, and says, look, what a good boy am I. So I ask for release because of my good works. And they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You see, what he needs, his only hope, is someone outside the cell. You see, someone outside the cell, some lawyer, some person who has ability with the law to do the work for him. It is not what we do or even what we don't do that will get us right with God. We have to have somebody else outside of us, outside of our condemnation, doing that legal work. You and I need someone to pay our consequence of death. And Christ was the only one who did not himself give evidence of a lost condition by his own sins. He was and is sinless. So you need him. See, there is salvation in none other. And so his taking of this suffering unto death was for us. Our consequence of death is not completed by our physical death. You say, well, I'll die, see. I will die for my sins, but that doesn't complete it. Here's the thinking. Since God made man in his own image, his gift of life is forever. You will exist somewhere forever. The question is not, will I live beyond my physical death? You will. The question is where. So the gift of life was forever. Sin separates us from God, and he is the only source of life. So our sin exiles us from the presence of God, but we cannot cease to exist. So we are condemned to an everlasting time of lifeless existence. I love Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and so on. And poor old Bilbo living for such a long time. It wasn't a constant joy for him, he says. He says like he feels like he's a piece of bread that the butter has been spread too thin. He didn't have enough of the oomph left in his life, you see. And that's the thing, that you don't have it renewed, you don't have it restored, and so you continue a lifeless existence, an everlasting time of lifeless existence. Now this is why hell is forever, because we are eternally without Christ. When you die, you have used up all chances to make the choice to love God. You don't have that choice anymore. And so you are locked into the choice that you made by refusing to accept Christ. So Christ is, being God, is infinite. His single death was an infinite substitute. Dying once, he, being infinite, died an infinite death. So his sacrifice was a substitute for any and for all who trust in his sacrifice. You and I are finite beings. We're beings of time. And so for us to pay an infinite penalty would have to be by duration of time. For Christ, being infinite means that his one death was an infinite sacrifice and therefore pays for our eternity in hell. This deals with the need of his passion and death. Why did he have to die? Then the third thing I'd like to share is the person of the passion. The person of the passion. There are many reasons why Christ came in the flesh. At other times I've mentioned these. Charles Ryrie, in his book, Basic Theology, says the principal reason that Christ came in the flesh was that he might save his people from their sins. And he quotes from Matthew 1:21, the angel saying to Joseph, your wife Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. Now this was the Old Testament name Joshua, said in the Greek language, Jesus. And Joshua came from the words meaning Jehovah is salvation. And he says, why would you name him Jesus? The angel says to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sin. And so the very purpose of his birth was that he could die and die for us. So since God cannot die, that's not a thing that he could do. And man needed a human death for payment, Jesus needed to be clothed with humanity to be able to die. See. So who is the person of the suffering and death? It was Jesus Christ, who is God himself and who became clothed in humanity. The last thing I'd like to share with you for this evening's message is the death in the Passion. And I mentioned this at the beginning, but the scripture emphasizes the death of Christ, not the suffering itself. As heroic as it was for him to go to the death, and the scripture says even the death of the cross, it was his death that was the answer to our problem. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5, as he defines the gospel in the scripture here. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. For I delivered unto you first, Paul says to the Corinthians, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Notice it's not just that he died, not the bare fact of his death, but the purpose of that death, that he died for our sins according to the scripture. He did it the right way. He did it God's way. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and he goes on to list other appearances of Christ after his resurrection, ending with Paul himself. So we get down to the technical parts of this. There are four, not the commonly mentioned three, parts to the gospel. We often talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, but they are the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. Those are the four parts. Now, the four parts are not of equal importance. Two parts are more important than the others. His burial is important, really, as the evidence of his death, and the appearances are important as the evidences of his resurrection. So, Christ's saving work, as the gospel, deals with his dying, proven by his burial, and his resurrection, proven by his appearances. Now, Christ's saving work included more than this, and I think just to be complete, we need to say this. First, his coming to earth. He could not have died until he was born in human flesh. So his coming to earth was part of his salvation. Then his death. Then, thirdly, his resurrection, for this was the evidence that his sacrifice was enough. Then his ascension, which was actually, as Hebrews 9 tells us, his taking the blood, his own blood, to appear before the Father. And then, five, his sitting at the right hand of God, where he is now. For this is a continuing of that evidently legal part of our salvation, where he is interceding for us against the accusations of Satan. So the gospel that we are to both believe and to proclaim, and I think it's important for us to recognize, is the account of two events. And let's not forget that. We sometimes reduce this down too much. Believe in Jesus in your heart, you see. Yeah, but what are we believing? This is the thing we don't want to leave out when we're talking about the gospel of that is the power of salvation. It is his sacrificial death and his resurrection. So I think it's important to recognize here that there is no salvation if a person rejects the resurrection of Jesus. My point here is not that they have to recite something here, but if you're talking to someone who, for some previous indoctrination, says, well, I can believe that Jesus died, I just can't believe that he rose from the dead. Well, they're stuck at that point, for they cannot be saved until they believe that he both died and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. I'm not being picky. I'm saying that's what the gospel is, and you haven't believed the gospel until you agree to both. You accept to both. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, as horrible as was Christ's passion, his suffering, his passion did not bring salvation. His suffering did not bring salvation. It was his death and his resurrection that saves. This is where we need to understand that it was the shedding of blood that was the redemption from sin. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given to us the understanding that Christ died for us according to the scripture. We understand that this was to be our substitute. This was to take our place We deserved the cross, and he did not. But he took that place for us. Now, as that has been done, we have the opportunity to be incorporated into him. Our salvation means that it can count for us that we have died for our sin because we're taken into Christ. We have died with him on the cross. We have raised with him from the dead. We have ascended with him to the throne of God. And so we ask that you might help us to recognize that it is being accepted by you. It is being born again as a child of God. It is being brought into your heavenly family and to be counted as a son of God, even as Christ is the Son of God. That embodies our salvation. It's not things that we do or things that we don't do, but rather that this great penalty for our sin condition has been adequately paid and we've accepted it in the work of Christ. I pray that each one who hears might have their understanding open, their eyes lit with the truth, the light of God. And we pray that you might allow each one of us then to trust in Jesus Christ deeply, internally, accepting your gift of love, your gift of salvation, realizing that it cost the very life of your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.